best to start a story where God starts it, and that's in the very beginning. Of all of the pagan cultures that try to give an attempt at explaining how the world began, none of them are able to come up with any kind of even a dab at how sin came about in the world. And so we need to understand that our God has spoken to us and told us how it all came about. And if you have no clear understanding of the first three chapters of Genesis, it leaves you with a great gap in your mind. You have no way to know where to place responsibility for actions. You have no way to know of God's great plan and program of the ages, for it is all revealed within the first three chapters of the book. And from then on, we see how God worked it out. But in the third chapter of Genesis, God gives us that focal point and the beginning of all prophecy, and that is when he spoke to the woman and he said, I will give you a seed. And the story of the Bible is the story of the seed. There are many things that happened that are not recorded in the scripture, for only those things that pertain to the ongoing revelation of the coming of the seed are recorded in this book. And so we understand by the Word of God that God, dwelling in infinite delight in himself, God dwelling in totality and fullness, before he ever spoke time into existence, decided among himself that he would create. He doesn't give us much reason. He keeps his reason locked within himself and assumes that it's none of our responsibility. So we have to leave that information with God. But we do know that he himself, who needs nothing, and he himself, who is totally complete and sufficient, decided out of his own counsels and wisdom that he would create. And when he decided that he would create, he created a universe that he announced good. And one by one, God tells us how he put into operation, speaking the creative word and bringing into existence all that is. We are told later on in the scriptures that all things were created by Jesus Christ. The voice of God spoke, the logos of God, and all that is came into being. And God made everything and fashioned it after his own will and after his own choosing, brought it all into effect. And he placed in the center, in position in the universe that he had made, one tiny little dust mote floating on a sunbeam of time, and he named it Earth. It's a beautiful little jewel, hangs in the black velvet night of space as a green and blue orb that's faintly covered with white, and called it Earth. It was a beautiful, delicate thing that he had made, and he placed it in the right position of his choosing. And into that place that he called Earth, God formed and placed his highest creation, and he called that creation Adam, or man. Male and female created he in the day that they were created, and he named them Adam. They were yet in one body when he made them, and he gave them dominion over all of the works of his hand on earth. And God placed them within a beautiful spot on this little globe that he called earth, and he called that beautiful enclosed space Eden. It was an oriental garden with walls to take care of it. What kind of walls, we don't know, but it was an enclosed place. It wasn't the total earth. It was a little nest that he had made in the place of this beautiful earth. And in there he placed his man, Adam, and gave him dominion over all things and told him to tend and to dress and to keep this little place, this Eden. And he himself came, as the scripture says, in the cool of the evening, or as it says in the Hebrew, in the wind of the day, to visit and to walk and fellowship with his creation. In the Near East or in the Oriental countries, you will find that when the evening begins to cool, that the wind, the breeze, begins to blow. And it was during this time of the day when the Lord God chose to walk and fellowship with his creating. God told his creation all that he needed to know. He told Adam all about himself. He told Adam all about God. He told Adam all about the creatures and all that there was that Adam needed to know. God told him. He told him all about the world that he needed to know. God told Adam and Eve ultimate truth. He told them of himself. And he said, now, I have placed you here, and of any of the trees that you may eat, And we can only imagine at their splendor and at their multiplicity. He said, but there is one tree of which you may not eat. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you may not eat of that tree. Now you see, God, when he said, thou shalt not, had spoken the full and total law. It's true enough that the law was to come and to be more defined through the hands of Moses some centuries later. But when God said, Adam, thou shalt not, that was the whole sum and total of the law itself. For Adam was to obey God, not because he understood why he should not coming to a conclusion based on whether God was right or not, but he was to obey God simply because of who God was. God said, I am good. I've given you all of these things for your pleasure and for your use. I am good, and you are good, and all these things are good. There is only one thing that I withhold from you. It could have been anything. As it happened, he chose to be a tree. But you see, Adam had to have an opportunity to celebrate his humanity by making choice. That choice had to be made. Adam made that choice uninfluenced by a fallen nature. Now, you and I had no way of understanding that before we came to Jesus Christ. But Adam was not influenced by a fallen nature. No other man who ever lived that was born of Adam was in that position save Adam himself. For Adam was uninfluenced by the bent to sin. After him, every man that was born with Adam's bent to sin, with a heart that wanted to sin and chose to sin. But Adam did not have that bent to sin. He made his choice, understanding the consequences, and made it without the influence of a fallen nature. It's important to know that, because it makes Adam seem some kind of buffoon in the garden, innocent, running around without any clothes on. Until you understand that this man was so highly intelligent. He probably had full use of his brain. They tell me that even a genius only uses about 15 to 10% of his brain. But this man, he was innocent in the sense that he was unproven or untried. He had not yet been put to the test of making his choice, thereby fully celebrating his humanity. All things were made to be dependent upon God. For all things have their being within God. There is no thing that exists, no being that exists outside of God. He himself is the source of all things. And he himself, and only himself, is his own source. But only Adam was required to choose to be dependent upon God. All must be dependent upon God. But man was required of his own choosing to be dependent upon God, to acknowledge, I am not my own source. My source is in another. And so Adam and Eve were presented with this opportunity, this requirement to choose. God presented himself to Adam and gave him truth. The truth that God gave Adam was his own person. And then, into this perfection, there came an alternative truth. And that alternative truth is called the lie. You heard the word Antichrist? I've said before, and you must understand, that Antichrist is not against Christ. Please understand that. Don't look for God-hating to be called Antichrist. Communism is not Antichrist. Antichrist is over against Christ, or an alternative Christ. Antichrist is always very religious, very religious. It is an alternative to Christ. It is another way. It is, as Jesus said, those who try to come in any other way other than through the door. Jesus said, I am the way. Those that try to climb up any other way are thieves and robbers. This alternative truth is known as Antichrist, for it looked so good. And the temptation that was presented to Adam and Eve was, of course you want to come into the fullness that God has planned that you come, but come into it without coming God's way. You see, God has made a way. God has told us there is a way to approach him. You know, there is a way to Canada. If I started out today and started out south, with good intents and good planning and forethought to go to Canada, I would wind up in the Gulf of Mexico. There is a way to Canada, and it isn't south. You'd say, yes, but I meant well. Makes no difference. Your intent about a thing or your opinion about a thing does not change the thing. There is a way to Canada, and it isn't south. There is a way to God, and He has Himself told us what that way is. That way is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God. No other way. You've heard people say, well, you know, God loves the sinner, but He hates the sin. No, that isn't true. That's like saying God loves Hershey bars, but He hates chocolate. Hershey bars are chocolate. Chocolate is just the expression of what a Hershey bar is. There is a way to be under the love of God, and that way is Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus is the love of God expressed. And we go out into the world as the representative or the person of God in our flesh to present Jesus the way to the sinner, that they might walk into the love of God, but only through the way that God has provided. We must understand that man wants relief from the result of his sin, but he does not want to receive it in the way that God has designated. For in that way, he must come to nothingness, must understand that as a person, I am nothing and have nothing to offer to God. God is all in and all. And this is what Adam and Eve were presented with. It seems that into the garden came this alternative to... By the way, I'm not asking do you agree, but do you understand what I meant when I said that God doesn't love the sinner but hate the sin? You will understand that God hates sin every day, and sinning is simply what sinners do, and sinners are under the wrath of God. They are under the wrath of God, and you and I are the love of God in human form to sinners. Do you understand that? That the compassion of our heart is not on them because of where they are to remain where they are, but the compassion in our heart is that they be brought to the God who has chosen them, that they may be a glory to Him. That God does not pity sinners. God's mercy to sinners has already been expressed in Jesus Christ. And the pity of God to sinners is expressed in Him. And they may enter into the love of God by that way, Jesus Christ, and only by that way. Do you understand my rationale and what I'm saying? I'm not saying that God hates the world. God has expressed His love to the world in Jesus Christ. And it is there that the love of God is to sinners and no other place. Do you understand what I mean? I must be responded to. I minister only to living audiences. Yeah. All right. You understand what I mean by that? God has expressed His love to the sinner. He's expressed His love to the sinners that are in prison where Judy's been appointed, in her and the members of her team. They are the love of God expressed in human form to those men and women. Just as you and I are the love of God expressed to the sinners that live in our neighborhood or in our family. God has made provision. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and the alternative truth came. And it was spoken as another truth, and it was spoken as this way. Hath God said? Quite frankly, the doubt was really brought about. It was said, is it really a fact? The first thing that the alternative truth will do to you is to plant a doubt in your mind. Hath God said? Has He really said? Can it possibly be true that God has said that you may not eat of this one tree? Is that really a fact? And then Eve answered him. Look in chapter 3. And in verse 2 it says, and the woman said to the serpent. Now I want to stop right there. She began to have dialogue with the lie. Let me tell you something. There is never any excuse for dialogue with error. There is never any grounds for dialogue with the lie. Never any ground. You never meet error as if it were on a par with truth. For dialogue insinuates that there may be mutual profit. And the lie has nothing to profit truth. Do you understand that? In order to dialogue, there must be a pressure of mutual profit. And the lie has nothing with which to profit the truth. There is no point in dialoguing. We may with calmness, with mercy, and with compassion express the truth of a person's condition and the way to God through Jesus Christ, but we are not in dialogue with the lie. Now, the first thing that happens is that alternative truth will be presented to you. God has spoken by His Spirit and through His Word, and you know what God has said. It is a spoken fact, and there will come into your mind the alternative truth. Has He really said that? Is it possible that God could mean what He has said? And by that, you are called to make a decision to remove yourself into a neutral position and make judgment on God and His commandments. The alternative truth that is brought in causes you to make judgment on God and His commandment. And the woman began to dialogue with the lie. Now, the Scripture says that the devil is the lie. He doesn't just tell lies, he is the lie. That's why the devil can never be saved, because it isn't that he lies, he is lie. That's why when he quotes Scripture, by the time it comes out of his mouth, it has been turned into a lie. You notice that? All through the Word, he will quote the Word, and by the time he says it, it's a lie, because he is the lie, and it is impossible for him to tell the truth. Just as Jesus is the truth, and it is impossible for him to lie. For if the truth ever lied, it was never the truth. But if the lie ever tells the truth, it was not the lie. So therefore, a lie is always a lie, even if it appears to be sort of halfway truthful. Of course, you realize any good liar can't tell a total lie. It's got to have a little bit of truth in it. But because it has the lie attached, it's all a lie. That's like saying, well, honey, go ahead and drink your cold drink. There's not but a little bit of potty water in it. I say, you missed it, friend. It don't matter how much. It's the fact that it was there. It's all polluted. So therefore, even when the devil speaks the truth, because it came through him, it is polluted. You may understand that it is the lie. Now, she begins to dialogue with the devil. And be careful when you dialogue with the devil. If you noticed here, she began to say, the Lord said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it lest you die. She embroidered on what we have been told God said to them. Now, whether what she said was so or not, once you dialogue with the lie, even the truth coming from your mouth begins to get polluted too. It begins to take on the pollution of the one that you're having conversation with. So the devil will put into your mind, well, is God really right about that? Then the devil spoke to Eve by the way of the serpent, and he said, you shall not die. Now, in the Hebrew, the negative is vehemently given first. And so what he actually said is, no, you shall not surely die. First the doubt, and then the direct confrontation against what God has spoken. He now blasphemes God's character, and the liar makes God out to be a liar like himself. This is a direct attack on God's character because God is good. And all the lie says is this, in all of its different forms, God is not really good. Why, you have not begun to live until you eat of the fruit of that tree. Why, you will not know any self-expression. You will not know any fulfillment or coming into the reality of your personhood until you have that fruit. Why, God understands that. God isn't good. God is repressing you. He begins to slander the motives of the Almighty. He begins to cause to come a doubt on God's own person. For God is good. If we would understand that God is good, God is good. It is impossible for Him to be otherwise than who He is. God doesn't have goodness. He doesn't just do acts of goodness. God is good. And anything that comes from Him or is permitted by Him, though it may be unpleasant to us and may not bring us pleasure, it is in the ultimate good. He has said He will take even those things that are meant for evil and turn them into good. He makes all things to be swallowed up in goodness. And then he will turn and punish the wickedness for the evil that it deserves to be punished for. But he will even take the wickedness of evil and in the ultimate turn it to our good. God is good. And he himself must not be accused and blasphemed in his character and in his nature by our consideration that he might not be good. Is God withholding something from you that you would really like to have? Why, God isn't good. Maybe God might not deliver you this time. God has said that you must not do that. Why, God isn't good. That would be nice. You see, when you first begin to consider the possibility, then you have slandered God's character. You have sinned against the Most High when you entertain the thought. Now, I'm not saying that the thought didn't come, but any thoughts come and thoughts go, they leave the same way they came. But when the thought is put into your mind, hath God said, is that really right? Are you really being denied? Then you may answer as Jesus said, it is written. Jesus had no dialogue with the devil, but he simply spoke to the devil what God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, in the written word had spoken to him. It is written. He answered the accusation of the devil with God's own words. Now, God is good. I've been told that there's a restaurant someplace up in New York that's got up on a precipice. I've told you before about the parking lot that's got the fence around it, and there's a sign on it that says no parking beyond this point, and it's just oblivion over there. It's on. All right. God has spoken to us, and he spoke in the garden and said, thou shalt not. That was the limits of love. God has spoken further in the Ten Commandments and said, this is the limits of love. Outside of these limits, there is death out there. But man says, but I must have my freedom. Lord says, please understand that you may have it if you choose. But what you choose is death if it goes beyond the limits of love. Love has said within these limits there is life. But outside of these limits there is death. You may have it if you want to. And don't say God is punishing me or God's punishing the sinner. God doesn't whip on somebody else's kids. The devil's punishing his own children and does very well, thank you. God doesn't have to do anything. Man simply reaps what he sows. It simply is allowing nature to take its course. God doesn't have to do a thing. Just let folks go the way they want. And if what you want is outside of the limits of love, there comes judgment on you. For you are under the wrath of God, which wrath is the natural outworking of nature. Nature itself. And so Eve chose to step over and beyond the limits of love. She saw, she considered it. Now that's the first thing we do. A thought comes to us. How well it is spoken. It comes. Let it go. Let it go. It comes. And we consider the thought. There we have made our mistake. For in the considering of the thought, we have blasphemed and slandered God's character in saying he isn't good. God gives one man to a woman and one woman to a man. How limiting. How very limiting. God isn't good. God is robbing you of pleasure and enjoyment and fulfillment. But God knows that outside of the limits of love, there's death out there. But man says, but I must have my freedom. Lord says, please understand that you may have it if you choose. But what you choose is death if it goes beyond the limits of love. Love has said within these limits, there is life. But outside of these limits, there is death. You may have it if you want to. And don't say God is punishing me or God's punishing the sinner. God doesn't whip on somebody else's kids. The devil's punishing his own children and does very well, thank you. God doesn't have to do anything. Man simply reaps what he sows. It simply is allowing nature to take its course. God doesn't have to do a thing. Just let folks go the way they want. And if what you want is outside of the limits of love, there comes judgment on you. For you are under the wrath of God, which wrath is the natural outworking of nature itself. And so Eve chose to step over and beyond the limits of love. She saw, she considered it. Now that's the first thing we do. A thought comes to us. How well it is spoken. It comes. Let it go. Let it go. It comes. And we consider the thought. There we have made our mistake. For in the considering of the thought, we have blasphemed and slandered God's character in saying he isn't good. God gives one man to a woman and one woman to a man. How limiting. How very limiting. God isn't good. God is robbing you of pleasure and enjoyment and fulfillment. But God knows that outside of the limits of love, there's death out there. There's danger out there. God gives you the laws of loving your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, how unfair. Well, I could easily take what my neighbor has, and I really deserve it better than he. God knows that the dangers of avarice and lying and robbery are out there. They will eat you alive. God has set up limits of love that says, I love you, I would not have you hurt. Stay within these limits, for in here there is life. Out there there is death. She saw and considered that the fruit looked good. And it was good for food, and it could make one wise. Now, it didn't say it would give you wisdom, but it would allow you to acquire wisdom. Oh, yes, to acquire wisdom, to be broad. You know, that's what sin does at first. It doesn't make you feel like a devil or make you feel like a snake. It makes you feel broad-minded, makes you feel intelligent, makes you feel that you have really seen things. You know, you have become a gentleman of the world. I understand these things, of course. Because, you see, what she didn't understand was that she would have wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil, but it would be experimentally. She didn't understand that. Now, she has not reached out and taken the fruit and eaten it yet. But she's already sinned and fallen. Already. When is a fish caught? You see, you go out and you lie to the fish. You put this worm on the end of your hook, and you're telling the fish, come on, this is a perfectly good worm. And the fish looks at it. Now, if he just go ahead and swim along, he's all right. But the first thing you know, he looks at that thing, and he stops, and he looks at it, and it looks like a pretty good worm. And that little worm just wiggles, trying to get off the hook. The fish doesn't see the hook, you see. There's always a hook in the worm, understand that. But he doesn't see the hook, and you're lying to the fish. You jerk that rod a little bit and jerk it and make it thing that thing thriving. You're saying, that's a good dinner. Help yourself. It's good. Now, the fish is fine until he believes the lie. Now, he may be 10 feet away from the hook yet, but as soon as he believes the lie, he's a dead fish. Because biting the hook is just the aftermath of believing the lie. Do you understand that? That's why Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Actions that we call sins are nothing more than the outworking of what's already happened in our mind. It happens here first. She has not reached out her hand yet, but she's fallen. She is acting in the reaching out of her hand from a fallen nature, for she was hooked the minute she saw that between. She took a second look, she considered it, she saw it was good, and then she reached out her hand. She was already fallen, for she ever put it to her mouth. She was hooked. And in that was the hook that got her. She was snared then. She was caught. And now she knows. But it is a knowing by experiment. It is a knowing by entering into and being a participant and a part. And she knows good and evil, but she knows it from a fallen position now. She would have known all that she ever needed to know had she but waited and been obedient to God. Now she knows, but she knows it from a fallen position. She knows it by experience. Adam joins her, knowing and understanding what he's doing. For the race falls in Adam, not in Eve. And now they know. Now they have had their eyes opened. But the most peculiar thing is, having had their eyes opened and entering into this experimental understanding of good and evil by participation from the evil side, everything they see is distorted. For all the wisdom that they had wanted and thought that they would have is a distorted wisdom. And they see things through the pollution of their fall. The Bible clearly tells us at the end of chapter 2 that they were both naked. But they were not ashamed. In this knowledge has come shame and guilt. For now they know they are naked and are ashamed of it. Now, they who have been placed in the garden to care for it and to deliver it, now they want the garden to care for and deliver them because they use the garden to hide. Now, they are seeing all right, but they are seeing through polluted eyes. I heard on a tape recently a gentleman talking, said there was a man administered in their church and had spoken about an Acts where it says that the people have come here who have turned the world upside down. Remember, that was in Ephesus, I believe. And he said, you know, that isn't true. We're the ones that turned the world right side up. The world's already upside down. And you know it's true from the way we talk. We talk about thunder and lightning. It's lightning and then thunder. We say a fellow goes and puts on his shoes and socks. He'd look pretty stupid if he did. You put on your socks and your shoes. We say a person is just pacing back and forth. You pace forth and back. You try pacing back and forth. You know, you'd have to go like that and then go like, no, you pace forth and back. You see, the world's already upside down, and they were seeing things through their upside down vision, and everything was distorted. The one that they had loved and had been in such comfortable surroundings with now was a terror and a fear to them. And it said that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the wind of the day or in the cool of the evening. And they were afraid, and they hid themselves. They'd been turned upside down. And the most amazing scripture in all of the book, the most amazing scripture is in verse 9 of chapter 3. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you? Where are you?" You see, the tree had gotten them in trouble, and they were trying to hide behind the tree. And the Lord comes and says, "Where are you?" God knew exactly what had happened. He was giving a man an opportunity to speak for himself. The grace of God. Oh, the marvel of the grace of God. Adam, where are you? We have there that spoken grace of God, and that calling out that you can find to be beat nowhere else in the Word of God. That God would now reach out His hand. But you see, the Lord is not going to be robbed of what belongs to Him. This is His man, His race. He will not be robbed. I've often tried to sit down and puzzle out why God has done what He's done the way He's done it. It looks so backwards to me. You ever notice that? And I finally, though I don't think it's an answer, but I've come up with something that helps me a little bit. And that is that without a negative, you cannot have a positive. A positive only exists because of the negative. You would not know what sweet was unless you knew what bitterness was. You would not know what darkness, light was unless you had known darkness. Without the negative, all you have is a neutral. Now, whether it's any kind of explanation for what God has done the way He's done, I'm not saying. But nonetheless, it is to be considered. And God said, "Adam, where are you?" And God shows that He is going to have what He set out to have and is in no way thwarted. For God makes provision for them and makes that great John the Baptist announcement of the coming seed. Says the seed is going to come. And it is through the very medium of the falling of Adam that the seed is going to come. For Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. I've said so many times, He was our deliverer, our redeemer, before He was our creator. Jesus, slain from before the foundation of the world. They have that dialogue between God and the man, and the man puts it off on the woman puts it off on the snake tries to put it off, and there was nobody standing behind him, and he had to take the whole load. And then God shows His provision. He shows His provision in that He takes something innocent and kills it in order that they might be covered and clothed, teaching us that something innocent must die for the guilty. And then God puts them out of the garden. You know, I told you that the scripture says that God walked with them in the cool of the evening, in the wind of the day. They left the Garden of Eden at nighttime. It was in the dusky closing in of darkness that they walked out of the Garden of Eden, to walk out into the night, not only into the physical night, but they walked out into the night of the human race that is still wandering in the night. Remember back in, where is it, in John 13, where it says that the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord washed their feet, that He hands Judas the sop finally and tells him, said, "Whatever you're going to do, do quickly." It says in chapter 13 and in verse 29, "For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we need of for the feast,' or else that He would give something for the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he," Judas, "went out immediately." And then there's that little terse phrase, "and it was night." You ever notice that little phrase? "And it was night." When Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden, it was night. They have walked into that unending night that the human race is still stumbling around in, claiming that they see and that they know, when they see and know nothing, still wandering around, groping in the darkness, being put upon by the lie. Having believed the lie, they have become one with the lie and are unable to receive the truth because to them it is lie. And man is still stumbling around in the darkness of that night that they walked out of our garden. But God placed at the door, at the entrance, at the gate of the Garden of Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword. And that sword turned every which way to guard the way back into the Garden of Eden. Not so much to keep a man out as it was to guard the way back in. So that the way to the tree of life, which was also in the middle of the Garden of Eden, could be kept open. For man will one day walk back into that gate from which he has walked out. He will walk back in through that flaming sword of fire, and he will walk up to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, and he will reach out and eat of that tree of life. It says in Revelation chapter 2 that he that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life that's in the paradise of God. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Truly my flesh is bread indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And unless you eat of me and drink of me, you have no life in yourself. And the flaming fire of the vengeance of our God fell on Jesus Christ on the Calvary. And we walked through his death and the horror of what he paid right back into paradise, where God walks and talks with man in the sweet cool of the evening, back into the kingdom of the Holy Ghost. And we walked back in there, and old Zechariah said it for us. Look in Luke. I like to shout it out of my britches this morning. Luke chapter 1. Zechariah is prophesying, having had his mouth open with at the birth of his son, little Johnny the Baptist, and he says, among other marvelous things, beginning in verse 76 of Luke 1, he says, and you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. There we have that flaming sword of vengeance that's flashing at the gate of the Garden of Eden. It fell on Jesus Christ. For the word says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And it was exactly what happened. That flaming sword fell on Jesus Christ. And now we're able to walk in. And verse 78 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet where? Into the way of peace. Jesus said, I am the way. There is a way to God, and it is through that gate back into Eden, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, back into the place where God walks and talks with man. And it is when the sunrise rises upon us, the day springs from on high. He walked out in darkness, man, but he walks back in the sunrise of salvation, there once again to fellowship with God in the midst of the garden, to partake of the sweet things of God, and to feast on the tree of life, Jesus Christ, our very life himself. For Paul says in Colossians, Christ, who is your life. He doesn't just give it to us. He is our life in intimate union. That's where we are, friends. Having come to the cross of Jesus Christ, having seen the judgment of God fall upon him as the death payment for our sin, having accepted God's way back into fellowship with him, we walk through that gate that Father Adam and Eve walked out of in shame and disgrace and in darkness. We walk back in the rising sunrise of salvation, there to fellowship with our God, to walk and talk in the kingdom of the Holy Ghost in ever-praising fellowship with him, feasting upon his mercies, delighting ourselves, seeing everything good, having been pronounced by the God of goodness that this is good. We look at it and we say it's good. And the world shakes their head. They say, that's wicked, that's evil. How can you say it's good? And I say, friend, from my place back in Eden restored, walking in fellowship with God, I see that my God, who is goodness himself, has swallowed up everything in good. And even the wickedness of wicked men will be ultimately turned to the glory of God. Though they will suffer the punishment for their wickedness, yet my God will take that very wickedness and turn it to his ultimate glory and my ultimate good. And having seen that from afar, I can this moment in the midst of it say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Glory to him. Hallelujah to God, who orders all things right, who sets everything in order, who has made a place for my feet, and I walk in time knowing I am an inheritor and a dweller in eternity. For God is good, and I do not slander his character. When the lie, the alternative truth, whispers itself in my ear, I speak as my own master has spoken and say, it is written. I do not even consider the possibility of forbidden fruits, for I know that that which is forbidden is death. For my God has spoken. It is enough. I don't have to understand. I don't have to pass judgment on God's speaking and on what God has said. I simply know that he who has said it is goodness. And therefore, I say it is written, I shall be obedient to the Most High God. For he is goodness himself. I don't need to investigate what he has said, leave alone. For I know that with him it is impossible that he should lie. And with the lie, it is impossible that he should tell the truth. Father, we bless and praise your name. For truly there's no one like you and none to be compared with you. Lord, we sit and stand in amazement with our mouth hanging open. The very fact that such a marvelous plan could have ever been conceived of. Truly, Lord, you were never more godlike than when you hung on the cross and received upon your own self the punishment for all of sin. Truly, the cross is an action that is worthy of omniscience. Truly, our God, your plan and order is the perfect. You began us in a garden, O Lord. You ended us in the book in a garden. Oh, thanks be to God who lives forevermore, who is so ordered such a series of events that should turn to his praise and glory and to our ultimate delight. And like our Lord, we do say to you, I delight to do thy will, O God. I take pleasure. Your commandments are not grievous to me. I don't have to understand them. I don't have to have had it proven to me that you said thus and thus or what your reasons were. It's enough, my Father, that you have spoken. And out of a heart full of gratitude, I say amen to what you have said. I enter into it in the fullness of my being. And I will hear, my Father, the words of the Spirit. And I will give way to what you have spoken. And when the lie approaches me, I will simply say, it is written. It is written. And I will give myself continually in obedience out of a glad, free heart to the Lord my God. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.